Let me just mention very quickly, of course, we are closed down, shut down another 2 weeks because of the coronavirus, so just keep that in mind. We'll be pre-recording our Sunday message for you, so remember to tune in and make sure you go to the website and get it and listen to it. This evening, as we continue our Wednesday night study, we'll be doing a study of Acts. I'll be picking it up in the fifth chapter. We'll look at a number of chapters. And then on Sunday morning, just a sort of a change of pace, we're going to be doing a smaller passage from those chapters I teach from Wednesday night. So we finished our study of Genesis last Wednesday night, so we'll be in the book of Acts both Wednesday and Sunday. And again, the difference is a larger passage or a larger section on Wednesday night and a smaller sermon actually probably on Sunday morning. So just remember that. Please open your Bibles. We'll be in the fifth chapter. We finished chapter 4 last week. We'll be in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, if you get your Bibles ready. Thank you again for joining us. If you're new to Calvary Chapel, or maybe you're tuning in online, let me just encourage you, we are sending out different emails and e-blasts and things like that to our fellowship regarding what's going on in the church and, of course, the unusual situation we're facing. So please call the church office. If no one answers, just leave your message and make sure you put down your email so we can send something out to you and connect with you. Our desire is to do that and make sure that you are connected through those tools that God's given us. So again, it'll be in the fifth chapter of the study of the book of Acts. Let's pray. Lord, this evening as we come, we thank you again that we can connect to one another. Again, we have mentioned a couple of times that the church is not a building. It is a living organism made up of people. And we certainly express that tonight as we join together in different places. And yet at the same time, we're gathered together to hear the word of God. Your word tells us to preach the word in season and out of season, whether it's convenient or not convenient. So we want to continue to be faithful to your calling and what your word tells us to do, and that is to continue to minister the word, because there's nothing that brings more comfort and security and joy and instructions and correction than the word of God does. And we thank you that you've given it to us. You've not hid it from us. So may you bless our study in our book of Acts tonight. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. Okay, the fifth chapter of the book of Acts. Let me ask you to look there. We're going to look in verses 1 through 16. First, we're going to see how God's going to deal with hypocrisy in the lives of two individuals, Ananias and Sapphira. So in chapter 5, verse 1, says a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now let me just mention that he's being confronted here because he's pretending to sell the whole thing and give all the money to these apostles, to the church. And yet the fact of the matter was he kept back part of it. And there's nothing wrong with that, but he's just pretending that he's, and saying that I sold all of it. Here's all the money for all that I sold, and this is all the money that I got for it. And so he's being confronted by that. And so he says, Peter ends up by, in verse 4, it says, you've not lied to men but to God. And then in verse 5, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. Notice he died. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And then young men rose, wrapped him up, and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. Now I want to point out that God now is dealing with hypocrisy. Now, it's interesting in the Bible because we read about what Jesus said about the religious leaders, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. We're reminded what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't, for instance, come and pray outwardly so people can see you, but have no intention of really praying from your heart. God hates hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is pretending to be something you're not. So what was happening here is Ananias and Sapphira had sold the land for so much money. They had talked about it, decided, look, we're going to keep back part of it, but we're going to come and tell the church that we're giving all the money from this sale to the church. So they weren't being honest. They weren't being truthful. So at first sight, we think, why would God deal so much with hypocrisy like this? In other words, what if God dealt with anybody that dealt with hypocrisy like this? There are very few people who would be alive, because in some ways, so oftentimes we find ourselves being hypocrites or pretending to be something. We come in on Sunday morning, we are asked, how are you doing? Oh, great, but inwardly we're not doing well at all, or things like that. Or we pretend to follow the Lord, or pretend to be religious or spiritual. We've always heard the stories about people that go out on Saturday night and party and then come to church on Sunday and act like everything's fine. But God is dealing with hypocrisy, because remember, the church is young. There's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon this area in Jerusalem, and so many are coming to Christ. And hypocrisy would simply grieve the Spirit. So when they come to give all this money and supposedly being all of it, but it wasn't, God's dealing very firmly to keep out. He wants to deal with hypocrisy very forcefully in our passage, and to put the fear of the Lord in the people. Because hypocrisy would quench the Spirit. Hypocrisy, in other words, being brought and embraced by the church, or certainly multiplied in the church, because the Bible says a little leaven leavens a whole lump, would quench the Spirit and stop the work of God. So as we're told in the Bible, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. We need to remember, keep that in mind in our own lives, making sure that I'm being real and honest to people, to other people, to the church leadership in this passage, to other believers. I want to make sure that what I am, you know, here at church, I'm also outside in the world, that we're not, quote, we call it playing the hypocrite or pretending to be something we're really not. And so in verse 11, it says, great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. So not only in the church, but it spread out into the community what God had done to Ananias and Sapphira. Then look at verse 12, if you will. We're going to see sort of a greater expanse of this, or the effects of it. Verse 12 says, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And this is where the lame man that was healed came, and there was a great crowd. It was a very open space. So God was working and pouring out His Spirit. Miracles were being done. And then in verse 13, a very interesting verse. And it's directly connected, I believe, to what God had just done in the life of Ananias and Sapphira when He struck them down. Verse 13 says, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Simply meaning they respected the church leadership. They respected what God was doing. Those in the world, those that were not saved, respected these individuals. We're going to see that in a minute in our study here. And the Bible says, great, in verse 13, yet none of the rest dared join them. In other words, if you're not sincere, if you're not going to commit yourself to Christ, don't pretend like you are. So any person that was sort of thinking about, well, I think I'll just act like I'm getting saved or act like I'm going to be following Christ, but I'm really not going to be doing that, those people stayed away, because they learned from this incident that God was going to deal very thoroughly and very harshly, if you will, with hypocrisy. But remember, it was a danger. And again, so God was protecting this move of the Spirit. God was protecting the church. The Bible says a little leaven leavens a whole lump, and that's what had happened. So all of a sudden, there's this separation. Not only does God, there was a lot of joy. They were all gathering and listening and excited about the word being taught, but there was a fear of compromise, a fear of pretending to be something you weren't, because not only is there joy in the Lord, but we're taught in the Bible to be holy and live holy lives. So we need to keep this in mind as Christians, that we don't need to be hypocrites. We don't need to pretend to be something we're not. We're not fooling God. As Peter said to Ananias, you've not lied to men, but to God. You've not deceived people, but God's the one who's really going to judge you, and God deals very thoroughly. And then in verse 14, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. The point being, in verse 13, there was this separation, and yet God kept saving people and adding people to the church. But this insincerity was arrested and stopped from creeping into the church and sort of quenching the Spirit. Then in verses 15 and 16, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on the beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So this work of God continued to spread, continued to prosper. God continued to save people and work miracles and signs, a very unusual time in the church. Then look, if you will, down in verse 17 through 25, rather, there's going to be growing persecution. Remember, whenever God pours His Spirit out, we've talked about this already in our study of Acts, the devil's not going to sit back and just let that happen. There's going to be opposition. When the Holy Spirit moves, there's going to be a rising up. We see that over and over again in the book of Acts, when God's moving, maybe in your own life, maybe when God, you know, nothing's going on particularly, it's okay, but as soon as somebody in the family gets radically saved and sort of upsets the apple cart, there's problems. And this is what's going to happen now in our study here. Verse 17, then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. Now the Sadducees, the high priest was of the family of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were very liberal. They did not believe in the miracles. They did not believe in an afterlife. They did not believe in a resurrection. So the high priest and those close to him were all Sadducees. And then it says they were all filled with indignation. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. So the apostles particularly, these men that God was using, were arrested. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. In other words, go and preach the gospel. We're not to be intimidated. We're not to be stopped. Again, we are to submit to authority, but there are certain things that we're never to obey men by, and that is when they tell us we can't share Christ or continue to evangelize, we have to do all we can to get the word of God out. And so we have to remember that. That's what they were doing. In verse 21, when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. So they were released by an angel, let go. And look what happens. This is sort of very interesting and funny. But the high priest and those who were with him came and called the council together. That would be, again, the whole Sanhedrin, with all the elders of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. So now it's expanded to the whole leadership, the ruling body of elders. And so they once said, go to the prison, get these guys, bring them out. They didn't realize they were gone. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Can you imagine the shock? Like, what happened to these guys? No one knew they were gone. So we don't know the actual events, whether the guards were sleeping or maybe the Lord just had a deep sleep fall on them or blinded their eyes. We don't know exactly what happened. All we do know is the Lord got them out of there and no one knew they were gone. And then it says in verse 24, now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. In other words, it goes from bad to worse. Okay, so in other words, oh, wow. So things are happening. God's doing extraordinary things. And we have to remember, in times of an outpouring of the Spirit, God does unusual things. One of the difficulties sometimes, or the errors that we make, is to assume that everything that happens in here is just normal in a normal Christian life. But remember, this is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. God was moving extraordinary miracle ways, doing signs and wonders. Not that God's ever stopped doing that, but when the Holy Spirit begins to pour himself out and there's a great move of God, there are more than normal happening in the church and surrounding area, and that's what was going on here. So God was just protecting and blessing his work. And of course, these individuals tried to stop all that by arresting the leaders. And then in verse 25, look what happens. So one came and told them and said, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. I can't imagine the shock and the absolute horror at the thought of these individuals. Like, what is going on here? You wonder what kind of effect it had on these individuals. Well, it sort of incensed them, but we'll see that in a second. But it had to put some kind of a doubt in their mind whether or not they were doing the right thing, or, you know, what's going on here. How did they get out? Are there conspirators in the guards? No, this is not a conspiracy other than God overruling what these guys were planning on doing in order to set these guys free. And so they find them preaching in the temple. So, and I'm sure the people asked them, how did you get out? Well, an angel brought us out of there. I'm sure they said that. So verse 26. So then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. The point being is that there was a huge crowd gathered, not only the believers, but I'm sure a lot of unbelievers were listening. They saw the excitement, they saw the zeal, they saw the changed lives. I'm sure there were family members gathered. And the effect of that was this. They feared the people lest they should be stoned. Simply meaning that the people really respected what was going on. They liked what was going on. And so when they were sent to arrest them, just be careful how you treat these guys, because we don't want to be stoned by the crowds, because the people really respected them. And so it just shows you what God was doing, how he brought them into favor with the general population. It reminds us of Jesus' ministry. The sinners flocked to hear him. It was the religious leaders that despised him and hated him, and that's always been the case. And that certainly was what was happening here. Then in verse 27, when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked him and said, so here all of a sudden they're going to be confronted, did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us, the blood of Jesus. Well, of course they were responsible for his death. They were the ones who cried out, let him be crucified, and sort of turned the crowd against Jesus. So it's interesting how now all of a sudden it's like you intend to bring this guy's blood on our hands as if we're somehow innocent of that. They're sort of on the spot. Remember, they're bringing these guys to put them on trial, but God is confronting them in some way. So there's a little bit of doubt going on here, and the words that they're saying to these apostles bring that into focus. You intend to bring this man's blood on our hands. But Peter, and look what happens in verse 29. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. In chapter 4, in verse 19, I want to encourage you to look at that, because it's a back reference here, right? He says the same thing again. And even the statement that he makes, Peter's going to make in this meeting they're having, this confrontation they're having, is going to be very similar to what he said in chapter 4. So in chapter 4, verse 19, or 8, let's look at 18. They called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. Verse 20 says, for we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. In other words, let me ask you a question. Should we obey men or God? Who's the authority in this kind of situations? Who's the one in charge? Who are we to follow? And the answer is very obvious. We are to obey God. When what men say and what God says are in contrast, or they're, you know, we always have to obey the Lord. We've got to follow the Lord no matter what. And he brings the same thing up again in verse 32 of our study here. Verse 29. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And then he reiterates what he said in chapter 4. Here's what he says. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree, meaning the crucifixion. So Peter is confronting them, putting all the responsibility on them. Not only Peter, but the other apostles. So it wasn't just Peter speaking, but he was probably the spokesman. Then in verse 31, God has exalted to the right hand to be a prince and a savior, and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Wow. What an absolute... Now again, they had heard the reports of the tomb was empty. Remember when the soldiers came and said, look, there was this angel came and rolled the stone back and the grave was empty, and they brought that word back to Pilate and to the religious leaders. And the religious leaders, you know, paid money to these guys. So they were aware of that rumor going around that he had raised from the dead, and here Peter's confirming it. And then in verse 32, we are his witnesses of these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So we are here to bear witness of what God has done. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. So they got to the point that it's okay, we have to put these guys out of commission and we're going to kill them. But then look what happens in verse 34. Then one of the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded to put the apostles outside for a little while. In other words, get these guys out. We got to have a private meeting. Okay, you better believe it. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. Be careful. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. This is a different Judas, of course. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And then, he takes us to example, and he says this in verse 38, "Now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." So he's warning them, be careful how you handle these men, what you're doing to these individuals. And he uses those two examples. Now let me point out that, of course, not every false teacher or false individual, their teachings are going to be dispersed and come to nothing. He's using two examples of what happened back in those days. I think about different cults that have raised up and are not dispersing and coming to nothing, even though they're not of God. But he's just simply warning them to be careful and all that. So in other words, there's obviously doubt. The fact that they had been released from prison supernaturally, the fact that they were testifying of a resurrected Christ or a resurrected Jesus, the fact that they were doing miracles and signs and wonders, and this man that was healed, the lame man in the third chapter, came back healed, and the Bible says they could say nothing about it. So it had to be creating doubts in their minds. And all of a sudden, Gamaliel speaks up and says, be careful how you handle these guys. Let them alone. We don't want to fight against God. And so in verse 40, he says, they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, so they just beat them up, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. I'm reminded of a time when John Wesley and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield were preaching during the First Great Awakening. And it got to a point early on in the revival when they would go to the cities and they would get beaten up. There were a number of preachers who were killed or hurt or injured permanently. Some later died of their injuries. And John Wesley brought a suit against the people that did that to the courts in England. And when they had the court and they found these people guilty of doing that, and John Wesley, is it the George Whitefield or John Wesley? I think it was John Wesley. He actually just dropped the charges. Said, we dropped the charges. But what happened, once that happened, there was no more, the persecution died out very rapidly because they realized that the courts were siding with these evangelists going out preaching during the First Great Awakening in the 1700s, mid-1700s, in England and Wales and in America. And the persecution subsided. And the same thing happens here. Because of what happens through Gamaliel, all of a sudden they're allowed to go out and preach and teach. And for a while, at least, they're left alone. It was a short while, but it was a time and a period when they were left alone. Then look in chapter 6, if you will. And let me also read a passage in Matthew chapter 5 regarding persecution. Jesus said this, "Blessed are you," or literally, "happy are you, when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets which were before you." So Jesus told the disciples, told the apostles, rejoice, you're blessed. And so we see that exactly in verse 41. They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. If you've been persecuted, if you've been rejected, if you've somehow suffered for the fact that you're a believer, maybe you've even had, you know, something not violent, but maybe you've had the door slam in your face or weird looks. The Bible says rejoice at that because you're worthy of being counted a part of who Jesus is and suffering shame for his name. It's a time to rejoice because that's the way they treated all the false prophets. Or all the prophets, rather, excuse me. So that was what was going on. Now in chapter 6, we're going to see God continue to bless the church, and there's going to be an appointment as they grow. They're having problems, and they're going to address some issues in chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, with the appointment of deacons. So in chapter 6, verse 1, "Now in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." So there was sort of like, we see that even in the church, there was prejudice. The Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews. So those that were probably, you know, culturally part of Jerusalem or part of the area or whatever, there were other people that were coming in from outside. We're reminded in the second chapter of Acts as they gathered there on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews from all over the Roman Empire. But all of them began to be saved, and all of a sudden the Hellenist Jews, their widows were being neglected, those that were believers, those that accepted Christ, their widows were not being taken care of. So we see this sort of one-sided problem that was going on in the church. We have to realize that prejudice has always existed all over history. And it's a part. We have to be careful as believers that we treat everybody the same. And we love everybody because God's no respecter of persons. So that was what was going on. So in verse 2, then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Or literally the Greek word is deacon, be a servant to tables. In other words, we have work that God's called us to, and we don't want to set aside the preaching and ministry of the Word of God and spend all of our time just doing the regular serving of these widows. It's got to be done. And there's pressure on them to stop, and so we have to realize in the church, deacons are primarily responsible for the practical aspects of ministry. And the elders, the pastor and elders are responsible for the spiritual oversight of the church, but there's a great deal of difference. I want to point out that the qualifications, we'll see in a second, for elders and deacons are very similar. It's just their focus is different. So in verse 3, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's where God's called us. In my life, I want to make sure that I'm focused. My main calling is that of prayer and the Word, teaching the Bible. Doesn't mean I don't know what else is going on, but it's very important that I respond to what God's called me to do and that we have deacons in our fellowship that are focused on the practical needs. That's what the Bible talks about. Verse 4, or 5 rather. And this saying pleased the whole multitude. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Procurus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and that Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they lay hands on them. And then verse 7, and it's connecting verse 7 with what's happened before this. Verse 7 says, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied. Now, I want to point out the difference between adding to the church and multiplying. Okay. In other words, now there's this multiplication. They were multiplied. And it's simply because they were focused on what God had called them to do, and others, like these men that they had appointed, were focused on what God had called them to do to make sure there was no problems, because it began to be a distraction, it began to be a problem, and began to draw their attention away from what God had called them to do. And that's what happened. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. A very interesting statement. So here we see God moving in the priests, the leaders. And now they're becoming Christians. Very interesting. And now all of a sudden in verse 8, we're going to see Stephen. Again, he was one of these deacons that got it appointed. Now he's going to go out and begin to have problems because obviously he was a tremendous preacher and teacher, an orator. So in verse 8, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some, which is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Sicily and Asia, disputing with Stephen. So the point is, in Jerusalem, there were lots of synagogues. And what would happen, people from different areas of the Roman Empire, when they came to Jerusalem for different feasts or different gatherings or what the Bible had said in the Old Testament, they would sort of have their own synagogues where people would come from their area and they would gather together and they spoke their language and they were culturally the same. And that's what this is all about. So Stephen was going and preaching in these other areas, and they rode up. And these were free men, meaning simply that these were individuals that were free from the Roman occupation. They were free Jews, but they had their own synagogues from their cultures, and they had built one, and that was a luxury in Jerusalem. And so they were disputing with Stephen. They were arguing with him about Jesus and about the Old Testament. Of course, what the Bible says, the coming of the Messiah, there was an argument. And in verse 10 talks about Stephen's ability to communicate. It says, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So God anointed him and gifted him, and they just couldn't resist that. His arguments were too sound. His logic was just devastating to them. So in verse 11, then they secretly induced men and said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law," which they were lying about. "We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. You know, Stephen's not, he's just smiling. He just got the peace of the Lord, the joy of the Lord in his heart. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 7, I want to point out, he gives basically three different points in chapter 7. First of all, in verses 1 through 53, there's this defense that he makes. First of all, with Abraham, look at verses 1 through 8. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he had dwelt in Haran." Okay, when God called, we've looked at that in our study of Genesis. Now, what's happening in this chapter? It's a long chapter, but Stephen is really going to point out the times and the resistance that the Jews gave towards the people that God set up to lead them. And what Stephen's doing is pointing out Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the resistance and Moses. We'll see how they're always resisting what God's doing. And he's going to connect it to them. That's exactly what they were doing, the same thing. So he begins to sort of expound or talk to them about what the Old Testament taught, because they were Jews. Verse 3, and he said to them, "Get out of your country from your relatives and to come to a land that I will show you." Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. From there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But with Abraham had no child. He promised to give him for possession and to his descendants after them. So God has said, you're going to have a son eventually. And of course, we know that in the book of Genesis. But God spoke in this way that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them up into bondage and oppress them 400 years. God said this in Genesis, told Abraham that. "And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge," said God. "After that, they will come out and serve me in this place." So that he's warning them. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. So that's sort of where we are in our study of Genesis. Then look in verse 9. We talk about Joseph. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him. I got this underlined in my Bible. The point is, look how they treated God's, the one that God's going to call to and use to help you guys. They sold him. In verse 10, they delivered him out of all his troubles, gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all of his house. Now a famine and a great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. Remember, that was a great drought, 7 years after 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. That's just where we ended in our study of Genesis last Wednesday. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. The second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all of his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Meaning, remember, they took Jacob back up, his body, they had embalmed his body, carried it back into the land of Canaan, buried him, and came back at the end of Genesis. The point is, how did they treat Joseph? This guy that God had called to help them and serve them and minister them and lead them. Then in verse 17, but when the time of the promise drew near that God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This is in Exodus chapter 1. Here he is 400 years later, actually 430, total of 430 years later, since Joseph came down, and all of a sudden now they've multiplied till another king arose who did not know Joseph. Verse 18, this man dealt treacherously with our people, oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born. So now the focus goes from Abraham and his family and Joseph all the way now to Moses. Why? Because he's going to show how did your fathers treat Moses? How did they deal with Moses? Did they respect him and honor him, or did they grumble and complain and threaten him constantly? Well, we know that as we studied the book of Genesis. The point is, they're being confronted by the way. So God's going to confront leaders. God's going to confront people on how they treat God's people. The Bible is very clear about that. Then in verse 20, at this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God and was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. I want you to underline that verse. Because when God called Moses at the age of 80, what did Moses say? I can't speak. I'm of slow tongue. What did God say? Who made your tongue? This verse says he was mighty in words and deeds. So the truth was very different the way that Moses said to God when God called him. I can't speak. Don't send me. Send somebody else. Then verse 23, now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. Again, he thought God was going to use him, and he was. But in verse 25, it says, he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. So it's like, I'm doing this because God had put it in his heart that God was going to use him. But they didn't understand. They resented him. And that's what it says, verse 26. The next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting. These were two Jews. And he tried to reconcile them and said, men, and you are my brethren. Why are you doing wrong to one another? But he who had did his neighbor wrong pushed him away and said, who made you a judge and a ruler over us? In other words, what was their view of Moses? How did they deal with Moses? Well, this is how they dealt with him. Who made you a judge and ruler over us? Who do you think you are? Then verse 28, do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian where he had his two sons. And when he was 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush and in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him and said, I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. So God now is calling him back to Egypt. Obviously, he had this vision in his heart when he was 40. That's why it says in verse 25 that he supposed that the Jews would know that God was going to use him to lead them out, but they didn't know that. And now we see when he's 80, God's coming again to him. Why? The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. So time may go by, but God's plan for our lives doesn't change. We have to remember that. And so God's going to send him back. So he says to him to take off the shoes. So in verse 35, this Moses, whom they rejected. Notice that in verse 35. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one that God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. An angel is capitalized, meaning the Lord was speaking to him. God said, I am that I am. He brought him out after he has showed signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me of your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him in Mount Sinai with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey. Meaning Moses, they rejected Moses. They wouldn't listen to him. Whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. The point that Stephen is making is that look how they treated Joseph. Look how they treated Moses. And who are these people? These were the ones that God had sent to help them. So in verse 40, he said to Aaron, or they said to Aaron, the people said to Aaron. Remember, Moses had been a long time up in the mountain and they were wondering, where is he? And they said to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. He's up on the mount 40 days. And they said, he's gone, he's disappeared. Aaron, you make us some gods. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifice to the idol, and rejected the work of their own hands. Rejoiced in the work of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up. So God has turned them over to worship the host of heaven, as it's written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Molech, the star of your god Rimpham, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away to Babylon. So God punished them because of their ungodliness and the way they had treated the prophets and, of course, Joseph and Moses. That's the point. They turned to idolatry. Verse 44. Now, what Stephen's going to say in this verse is that, look what God had given to them. Verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. Remember, that was where the law was. That was where God met. That was where they sacrificed. As he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David. So now they're moving into the promised land finally after 40 years, and they're taking over the land. Remember that? They divided the land up until the days of David. All of a sudden now the kings are coming, Saul and then David, who found favor before God and asked for a dwelling for the God of Jacob. And then in verse 47, but Solomon built him a house, meaning the temple. Remember, Solomon built a big temple, Solomon's temple. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where's the house that you will build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand made all these things? Now, at this point, Stephen is going to, he's sort of told all this history to prove his point of how their forefathers treated the people that God were going to use. Then in verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You know, what an amazing, now remember, he's speaking before the Sanhedrin. He's speaking before these religious leaders. Has anyone ever spoken to them like this? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. So all this is connecting them, what happened in the past to today. Look what you guys have done. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they kill those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. So all of a sudden, there's this knife sticking in their heart. You guys are doing the same things your fathers did. So Stephen was, he laid it all out. He told this long, I'm sure they were like, okay, we know about Abraham. We know we're Jews. We were raised this way. We know the Old Testament scriptures. What's your point? Well, the point is you're doing the same things. And that's the reason I'm standing here before you being threatened. Very interesting. That's exactly what it does. Then in verse 54, we're going to see Stephen's going to be killed. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Remember, it says earlier that they couldn't resist the wisdom that Stephen had given. They couldn't resist his words, his logic. So he had a way of presenting things that they just couldn't argue with. And so when it finally got down to you guys are doing the same thing your fathers did, they were just incensed. So they were cut to the heart. Verse 55, look what happens. They gnashed on him with their teeth in verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, we've talked about how God comes in special times and just comes upon us. The Holy Spirit anoints us. We don't have to worry about what's going to happen to us. We're taught in the Bible that in that moment when we most need it, the Lord's going to come. We are here to defend the faith and contend for the faith. And that's what Stephen's doing. And whoever it is, whether it's a common person or the other people in these other synagogues, or whether it's the religious leaders and the Sanhedrin itself, they're going to speak the truth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. We're told in the Bible in Colossians 3:1, it says, Christ sits on the right hand of God. Now we see Jesus standing. And apparently, as Stephen was fixed to be martyred, Jesus standing, I think, in honor to receive him, standing up. Isn't that cool? So all of a sudden there's Jesus. He saw him and God gave him that vision. And so they cried out, verse 57, with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. What an amazing expression of the darkness of the heart of man and the rejection, hatred that we have towards the truth and towards Jesus. And again, there but for the grace of God go I. God has touched our hearts, changed our hearts. And here we see these religious leaders, they couldn't take it. They were just incensed and they stopped their ears. They didn't want to hear another word. It was just very painful to hear what he had to say. And so they cried, verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. That was a very important statement. Here we see this guy. Whenever you would put someone to death, you would hold the robes. In order to rear back and throw your stone, you had to take off your robe so that you would not be encumbered by that. And so Saul was holding their robes, and it was also a testimony that Saul was in agreement. He was in agreement with what was going on here, and he held the robes as proof of that. It's a very important point as we see this guy, first time we see him mentioned. And they stoned Stephen as he called on God and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down, cried out in a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." Remember Jesus said, "Whoever sins you remit, they're remitted. Whoever sins you retain, they're retained." And that doesn't mean that we have the power to forgive people's sins. But I do believe when people sin against me, personally, I do believe that God gives us that authority to say, as Stephen did, "Lord, do not lay this sin on their charge. Don't write it down in their records." And I think when Jesus said, "Whoever sins you retain, they're retained. Whoever sins you remit, they're remitted." I think what he was saying there is that as a believer, that this is where I think the Catholic Church gets, people forgiving sins of the priest. You can't forgive anybody's sin. Only God can forgive sins. But I do believe when people sin against me personally, just like Stephen did here, and particularly ask God, "Lord, do not lay this sin to the charge." I don't believe when they stand before God in the judgment that it's going to be recorded. And I think that's exactly what Jesus was doing there. And it just shows Stephen's heart. Stephen's heart for these people. These people that were enemies of him, hated him, rejected. And he wanted them to know the Messiah. He wanted them to understand the truth. And he did not want God to hold them accountable for what they were doing because he knew this was a terrible sin. And it says in verse 60, "Then he kneeled down, cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge him with his sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep," or he died. So we see this great move of God. And so when God's pouring his spirit out, there's going to be resistance. Our responsibility is to stay focused, to realize there's going to be distractions, there are going to be things that happen that are going to get us away from the very things that God's blessing, just like the apostles were, the people out preaching and evangelizing. And so they had deacons. It doesn't mean the deacons were less at any means. They just had a different place in the body of Christ. But it's very important that we stay focused. Also, opposition, this hatred, this opposition being raised up because God's moving and God's working. If you and I are praying for revival in this difficult time in our nation, the Holy Spirit's moving. There's going to be challenges to that. There's going to be opposition to that. We need to realize that God's going to watch over us. How does he do that? By giving us the Holy Spirit. So whether no matter what happens, no matter what kind of opposition comes, the Lord will fill us. We just keep doing what God's called us to do in season, out of season. We're to keep preaching the word, reaching out to the lost, sharing Christ. We have an opportunity to do that because of this coronavirus. Let me encourage you to do that. I'm going to be teaching a message. I'm coming in actually tomorrow, I think, to have a message ready and put it on the website so that you can take that message. It's going to be evangelism. Reach out to friends and neighbors and give it and encourage them to listen. A lot of unbelievers are afraid of what's happening in our country today or in the world. They're very unsettled by all these things, very, very moved by all this. And it's simply an opportunity for you and I to share there's a foundation that we have, and his name is Jesus. He protected Stephen. He watched over Stephen. It was time for Stephen to go, and God blessed him. I've always thought, if I'm going to die one day, and I'm going to die before my time, what better way to go than because we follow Christ? Now, I'm not hoping that'll happen. I hope I'll die a normal life in my bed and just go to sleep or in the rapture. But wow, if you're gonna go, what a way to go because of Christ and laying your life down for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this evening and ask your blessing upon every heart. I know this last chapter is a long chapter, but I pray we would connect the dots and see this is all one of it. This great persecution being arisen, the great move of God's Spirit, the salvation of many people, and yet this attempt to shut it all down, to stop it from happening, and the Lord working. And here we see Saul now, and the havoc that he's going to bring to the church down in the next chapters. So we thank you that in the midst of all this, you're at work in our lives. Help us to be faithful, to be strong like Stephen was, and to speak the truth and depend upon the Holy Spirit in our time of trial, in our time of wrestling with these things. May you come upon us and give us the peace and the joy and the opportunity and the boldness to preach the word in season and out, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.